Ted, that was page 1178. Do look that up if you can. Let me say a prayer again. Loving Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us to hear it, to hear your voice, not just our own. We ask today in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Sir Isaac Newton, at the end of the 17th century, made an amazing mathematical discovery. He discovered calculus, and he was very pleased about this and wrote about it in all the best scientific publications that he could, and then shortly after made another discovery. And this was a terrible discovery. There was somebody else on the other side of Europe, Gottfried Leibniz, nothing to do with the nice delicious chocolate biscuits that are more chocolate than biscuit, who claimed to have discovered the same thing, calculus, as well. And Isaac Newton showed himself over the next few years to be far from the apple-loving theorist that we all thought that he was, because he took every opportunity, he stopped at nothing to destroy the reputation of Gottfried Leibniz and to prove to everyone who wanted to listen that he alone was the one who discovered calculus. And so what did he do? He bribed his friends to write reviews of his works and Leibniz's works, saying, oh, it's obvious that Isaac Newton got there first. And Isaac Newton was the head of the Royal Society at the time, a kind of gathering of gentlemen philosophers and scientists. So he got the Royal Society to produce an independent report on who came first, telling them, of course, what the conclusion should be before starting. And, of course, they produced this report, and it said, what a surprise, Leibniz is copying Isaac Newton. And then finally, Isaac Newton published some letters, and these were totally slanderous. The claim was that Leibniz was a thief, not just with this, but all sorts of things he had stolen from Isaac Newton. It was character assassination. Isaac Newton must stop at nothing to preserve his reputation, so that the world would know what a great scientist he was. Well, hundreds of years later, with the safety of hindsight, scientists have looked at all of this and have realized that actually they both did actually come up with it independently. But I wonder, what would you do to preserve your reputation? If you thought it was in jeopardy, if you thought that people were saying something bad about you somewhere out there, what would you do to preserve it? What would you do to enhance your reputation, to try to make people think better of you? I can remember a few years ago when we did the Three Peaks Challenge in the Lake District. As we're coming down the mountain, there was a girl beautifully dressed for Instagram. She had no intention, it turned out, of climbing any of the mountains, but was there to take pictures of her as though she was climbing the mountains. I don't go on Instagram, but I imagine she's got a beautifully curated picture of her somewhere with the sunset in the background, endorsing the mountain climbing lifestyle that she didn't actually want to do herself. Maybe you've got a social media presence like that as well, beautifully created. All the best things that you've done, all the nicest pictures of yourself are there for everyone to see. And people spend hours on this, don't they? And we do live in an age, don't we, where people are really concerned about their reputations. If you do certain types of jobs, you'll be familiar with the kind of person who cannot apologize about anything. If you come across this, they can't apologize about anything. And the reason for that is if you apologize about something, it means you admit that you've got something wrong. And if you admit you've got something wrong, you could be culpable and your reputation will suffer. We see this with politicians, don't we? They will never say, I'm actually sorry. They always say, I'm sorry for the offense that was caused. I'm sorry that you misunderstood what I was saying, or any of those things. We're so obsessed about reputation. Are you the same? I wonder, is your reputation the one thing you cherish above everything else? Many people it is. And Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, wants to say this about our reputations today. He wants to tell us that a tarnished reputation does not stop God. In other words, a tarnished reputation doesn't really matter actually
as much as we think that it will, because Christ being exalted in our bodies is what really matters. A tarnished reputation then doesn't stop God.
Well, Paul's reputation is already trashed by the time he writes this letter. He is in prison, and we can see him describing his chains in our passage today. Now, being in prison was a pretty bad thing. In the ancient world, it wasn't quite as normal as it might be today. To have a prison, you need a big infrastructure of the state and people paying taxes, and they didn't really have a lot of that. If someone got something wrong, they'd normally be beaten up or killed. So if you were in prison, it was a sign that someone was really trying to think about something really awful they wanted to do to you. So you're in prison either whilst they made up their mind about whether you were guilty or innocent, or perhaps because they were trying to work out some really gruesome public spectacle through which you would see the end of your life. So Paul being in prison is a pretty bad thing. It's unlikely he's going to get out alive, and is likely to finish with a humiliating and gruesome spectacle. And to his opponents, this is a great opportunity. He said, well, you know, Paul can't be that great. If God was really on Paul's side, then why is Paul in prison? His reputation already at rock bottom. You know, the Roman authorities, they're all just, they're sensible, they care about right and wrong. So if Paul's being punished by them, he must have actually done something wrong if he's in prison. His reputation's already at rock bottom, and there are people around making it worse as well. Verse 15, Paul says this: it's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter, the goodwill people, do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, that's the envy and rivalry people, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So these are preachers who are not really so interested in building the church and encouraging other Christians as they are in getting glory for themselves. What matters so much to them is people respecting them, paying lip service to them having attention. They like the idea that there are more people who want to come and listen to them speak than anyone else. Or maybe in today's world, they like the dressing up. They like the razzmatazz that can often go with leading a church, because for them, it's all about me. It's all about my status, my reputation, selfish ambition. How can me being a preacher make my life better for me? What do they want? They want attention. They want affirmation. They want respect. They want people's approval. And this hasn't gone away. People still do this today, and I do a bit of interviewing for the Church of England on people who want to become vicars, and this is something I'm really keen to try to spot. Is this person just doing this so that they can feel important and good about themselves? Such a person is a danger to the church. They just want to be respected. They just want to be adored. They just want everyone to say how great they are. And in order to do that, they're prepared to trash other people. So these preachers are saying, well, look, listen to me, don't listen to Paul. Look what's happened to Paul. He must be rubbish if he's in prison. Come to my church, come and listen to what I've got to say, because Paul is worthless. Don't be one of his followers, be one of my followers. This is awful, isn't it? Paul's reputation is totally trashed. It's trashed by him being in prison. It's trashed by other people who are going around saying all sorts of things about him, and he's got no control, no influence over what they say at all. Can you imagine if that was happening to you? It'd be really hard, wouldn't it, to think about that? It'd be really hard. I love the story of Jack Shepherd, who was the most successful the most successful prison escapee of the 18th century. He'd escaped from prison three times, and finally the authorities caught him and put him in Newgate Prison, which at the time was like the best, highest security prison around. He was put in prison, chained in the lowest depths of the prison, and he had shackles around his ankles, handcuffs around his hands, and they were chained together, and he was chained to the wall so that he couldn't escape. Well, somehow he managed to unpick the lock on his handcuffs and remove the chain. Because it was a slightly civilized prison, it had a fireplace with no fire in it, so he managed to squeeze himself into the chimney and crawl up the chimney. Now, the authorities had thought about this. So they put a massive metal bar across the chimney. So exactly that people like Jack Shepherd couldn't crawl up the chimney and escape. But Jack had time on his hands. He scratched away at the fittings, the cement around this iron bar, and managed to wrest it free. He crawled up into another prison cell and used that iron bar to smash his way through the ceiling, and managed to break his way into another cell. And this cell was the highest security cell in the whole thing, where all the political prisoners were kept. That didn't stop Jack. He managed to break through the door. He broke through three doors and eventually found himself on the roof of Newgate Jail. When he was on the roof of Newgate Jail, he realized he was really high up. How was he going to get down? Well, he went back through the top security cell, back through all those doors, back through the ceilings, back down the chimney, into his cell, and got his blanket that was in there, and then went all the way back up onto the roof and managed to use the blanket to lower himself down. He got onto somebody else's house, walked through the house, walked out onto the streets, and was totally free. And a few days later, he managed to get a passing shoemaker, as you do, to take the shackles off his feet, and he was a happy man. Nothing could restrain him. Nothing could stop him. And Paul makes the same claim about the gospel here, the message of Jesus. So Paul is in chains, but nothing can chain the message of Jesus. This is what he says, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me, the humiliating thing that means that he's in prison, has actually served to advance the gospel. Now, most people would be embarrassed by this, but Paul says, I'm not embarrassed. In fact, my trash reputation has worked out for the good of other people. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guards and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Because Paul is in prison, he can see that other people are becoming Christians because of him being in prison. In fact, by the end, he says those other people who live in the palace of the Roman Emperor are send their greetings to the church. They've become Christians because Paul is there. His humiliation, his lack of reputation, has turned out for the best. And in fact, it gets even better than that. Think about the people who are going out there saying you shouldn't listen to Paul, trashing his reputation in public. This is what Paul says about that. Verse 18. What does it matter? It doesn't really matter that people are criticizing me. The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. But it might be that some preachers are out there trying to attract fans for themselves, not for Jesus. But Paul says that doesn't really matter. Yeah, definitely it's wrong. And he's going to spend the rest of the letter saying why it's wrong to be motivated by selfish ambition. But it's not going to stop people finding out about Jesus. A tarnished reputation does not stop God. So maybe we shouldn't be so worried about our reputations. Now, a few people have said to me over the last week or asked, why is it that the bishops in the Church of England have been so quiet this week? Because actually a lot of stuff has happened in the news that requires comment. Of course, we've seen more monstrous unfolding of conflict in the Middle East. But in our own country, I don't know what your view on some of these matters are, but for most Christians, they are concerning. We've seen the legalization of, or the decriminalization rather, of abortion up to birth. And we've seen assisted suicide being legalized in a new way. And what have the bishops of the Church of England said? Basically nothing. People say, why is the church being silent? You know, even if you don't know what to make of some of those things, maybe you want the church to say what's going on or to explain it a little bit, and they're not doing it. Why is that the case? Well, if you ask a bishop, they'll say, well, I'm in a tremendous position of responsibility here. I've got a seat in the House of Lords. Perhaps if I speak, people are going to take it seriously, and I recognise it's a complex issue, so I'm going to keep my powder dry, is what they normally say. Keep my powder dry, because at some point later, there might be a time when I need to speak about something and I want to have a lot of respectability when I speak about that. I want to have a good enough reputation that people will listen to me when I really need to speak. I'll keep my powder dry. The sad fact is that most bishops retire with very, very, very dry powder because they've never found a time where they really feel compelled to speak about anything that's important. I don't know what you make of that. A tarnished reputation does not stop God. As Christians, we should be prepared for some people to think a little less of us so that we can do what is right and say what is true. Tarnished reputation doesn't stop God. It didn't stop Paul, because Christ being exalted in our bodies is what matters most of all. Second and final thing, in the year 2000, some tech nerds sat nervously in front of the executives of Blockbuster Video with a great business idea. The idea was called Netflix, and the idea was to put loads of videos, loads of films, on the internet. People could pay a subscription and they can watch all the films they've got in the database. And the Netflix entrepreneurs said, look, we've got permission already to put this film and that film and this film on the internet. What do you think? And the Blockbuster Video people said, all those films are rubbish. And we've got them all. Anyway, someone can rent the DVD from our shops. And do you know what? We're not really sure where we are with the internet. It all seems a bit risky. And we know we're really good at this. We know we're really good at hiring out DVDs and videos. So look, we're going to stick with what we do really well. I don't want our reputation to suffer by getting into this new business, which might lose us loads of money. We don't want our shareholders to lose confidence and abandon us. So you can do that. We'll carry on doing our thing. Well, Netflix is one of the biggest companies in the world now. And do you know how many Blockbuster shops there are? There's one, apparently. There is still one Blockbuster Video shop, and I think it's an ironic shop, probably a nostalgia shop. And it's probably in some trendy neighborhood in New York, I would imagine. And hipsters go there, ironically, to rent a VHS. I imagine that's what still exists, but it's certainly not what it used to be. When you're making a big decision like that, how do you make the decision? What are your criteria for deciding what's good and what's bad? I think for most of us, we think, well, what can I get out of this? How is this going to do me some good? How is this going to enhance my reputation? Like, you're asking me to volunteer. What's in that for me? Well, maybe it's people are going to see me and they're going to think, oh, you're great. You're doing that. Well, I'd quite like that. Quite like the feeling that goes with that. I'd quite like the praise. I'd quite like the respectability. Quite like my reputation to soar. So yeah, maybe I'll do it. How do you decide these things? As mentioned last week, a great Puritan poet said, I have a secret desire to eye my name in everything I do. Everything I do, I want to see the word Ben emblazoned across it so that everyone can see my glory and what I do. I want the praise, I want the admiration. How is it that Paul makes the decision that's ahead of him? You know, when you go to prison in the ancient world, you're not going to go there for 20 years. You're waiting to be killed. So he knows that death is coming. The question for him is, should he be trying to get that to happen soon? Or should he be trying to defend himself to see that if he can get out of it? And this is a hard one, because if he gets out of it, his suffering is not going to be over. He's going to have to do loads of work. He's going to have to travel. He's going to have to experience poverty and hardship, as he speaks about. Jesus is not going to be easy if he breaks free. But if he stays in prison, he will obviously suffer his death, but his time of suffering will be over. He knows he's going to be in the eternal bliss of the Father, and that thought is delightful. And so he reasons this: should I stay or should I go? Should I keep on going the path towards death, or should I be trying to get myself out of this? And he lays his reasoning, his anguish about this decision, right in front of us, so we can see what he's thinking. And he says this, verse 21, for me to live is Christ. In other words, if he lives, he's serving Jesus, and to die is gain. In other words, it's going to be great if he dies. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yeah, what shall I choose? I don't know.
I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account of me. There are two things that Paul uses to make his decision. We're nearly done. These are those two things. How can Christ be exalted by me? How can my decision lead to the glory of Jesus? He says this, I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way ashamed, but will have sufficient courage that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. What he wants is for people to look at him and not think, wow, Paul is great. He wants people to look at him and say, wow, Christ is great. Christ inspires Paul to do this. He must be worthy of adoration. Christ's love is so great that it compels Paul to want to live and to share it. It must be worth listening to. That's one thing. How can I show the glory of Christ in what I do? And here's the other thing. How can other people benefit from my decision? Ultimately, Paul knows that it is for the good of the church for him to remain alive and to continue doing what he's doing. And so he says, I know that it's better for me to do that. A tarnished reputation doesn't really stop God. Maybe it's not as important as you think it is. Maybe it's not worth 6 hours of polishing your Instagram feed. Or maybe it's not worth not saying anything just in case someone might be upset and think less of you. Tarnished reputation doesn't matter that much, and it definitely doesn't stop God. Because Christ being exalted in our bodies is what matters the most. We should offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, Paul will say elsewhere, to God, that our whole being, all that we do, say, and are, brings glory to God. Jesus died to serve us. He gave his life so that we might live, and he invites us to sacrifice to him so many things that are good about ourselves for his glory, so that our creativity, our time, our talents are used for him, used to serve the servant who died to serve us. Amen.